Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to take a little bit of time, now that we've finished up with Nehemiah, to go through our biblical commitments to one another. So important are these biblical commitments that they're actually included in our founding documents. We have both our Constitution and bylaws, but then also our biblical commitments to one another, and they work together, and each of those quotes and references the other. So it's crucial that we understand our commitment that we have one to another. And so in our biblical commitments, if you're interested, you can get a digital copy of those on our website. If you click on the menu, it'll drop down to a membership, not really tab, but a membership portion on that menu, and you can click on the membership, and you can download a PDF copy of these. If you need a copy in print, let me know, and we can get one printed for you. But just to give you an idea of where we're headed, this morning we're going to look at the biblical commitments to one anothering, and that's kind of the overall principle of our obligation to one another. But then we have the commitment to peacemaking and reconciliation, the commitment to preserving marriages, commitment to protecting our children, commitment to biblical counseling, commitment to confidentiality, and commitment to accountability and church discipline. And a couple of those will be combined, but that'll give us enough to go through for the next several weeks. But I think it's good for us to be reminded of that every now and again. What is our commitment to each other? The Bible has a lot to say about that. And we're going to start in kind of a strange place, and it's going to take a little bit of time to get to this question, but there's kind of a probing question that I want us to consider, and it's found in the account of Cain and Abel. So let me just begin in Genesis 4, verse 1, and we'll get some of the context, and then we'll get into probably a familiar account to all of you. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what the problem was with Cain's offering. Some would say that the problem was that it didn't contain blood. The problem with that is we're not told what kind of an offering this was. Also, the Levitical law hadn't been given yet. But Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the reason why Cain's was acceptable and Abel's wasn't. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says that faith was missing from Cain's sacrifice, but Abel's was made in faith. And so that's why one was accepted, the other was rejected. But this made Cain very angry, and his countenance fell. And picking up in verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God, in a very gentle and loving way, is warning Cain. You need to master this. It wants to control you, but you need to take control. Then the Lord said to Cain, or I'm sorry, I skipped the kind of the really important part. It's all important, but verse 8 says, Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, they were brothers. It really didn't take long for the devastating effects of sin to come to fruit in this way. And we don't have all the details. We don't have all the turmoil that was going on in the heart of Cain. All we have is a brief snapshot. But that anger grew, and it grew to the point that he actually killed his own brother. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know." And here's the question. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Now again, we're not given all the theological ramifications of this passage, but that question always concerned me. "Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, I think sometimes as Americans, we struggle with this idea. You know, in fact, we just celebrated a few weeks ago, Independence Day. I mean, we are ruggedly individualistic. You know, we are self-reliant. And those things have a place. They certainly do in Scripture. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians that you're to, work quietly with your own hands, mind your own business, provide for yourself so that others aren't burdened by that need to care for you. So certainly we want to be taking care of ourselves. But I think it gets really difficult because sometimes in our hearts we have the mindset that I'm going to work really hard to take care of me so that nobody else has to, and you take care of you so that I don't have to. And there's this almost this idea that we all do our own things independent from everybody else. But we see in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, this need to one another. And so I want us to consider that. You know, just think about that question for a moment. Are you your brother's keeper? Do you have an obligation to your brothers and sisters in the Lord? I think Jesus answers this in Luke 10. He doesn't use the same exact terminology, but I think we could clearly see it. In Luke chapter 10, we have the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's interesting. We're going to back up a little bit so that we can get the context. So Luke 10, verse 25, says, "A lawyer stood up and put him to the test." And that him there is Jesus. So some lawyer stood up and was going to put Jesus to the test. I mean, imagine that. The creation putting the Creator to the test. That's what he was doing. Saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. So do this and you will live." This is such a fascinating answer that Jesus is about to give. I mean, first of all, this man came with an agenda, and we see that he had an agenda. He was trying to test Jesus. He wanted to try to trip him up. But Jesus allowed him to answer his own question. What does it say? What does it say in the law? You know the law. You know the commandments. You tell me. And he answered rightly, "Love God and love your neighbor." Listen to verse 29. "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Isn't that fascinating? He got the right answer, but now, and I'm just telling you what the text says, seeking to justify himself, He wants a definition of his neighbor. You know, probably thinking, okay, you're going to list a few people and I'm going to tell you, well, I've done that and I've done that. So I should be good, right? You know, so often we ask questions like that. And I believe for him, the question was, what's the minimum requirement that I have to do in order to get eternal life? What is my neighbor, or who is my neighbor? And so often we think that way. So often we ask the question, what's permissible? How far can I get to the edge? What can I get away with? When the real question should be, what pleases the Lord? What can I do that would please and honor him? Man, it gets so complicated when we try to figure out what we're allowed to do, how far we're allowed to go, where we're allowed to take our Christian liberties. But it clears things up when we ask the question, what is pleasing to the Lord? Here, this man is saying, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus is about to answer, but he's not going to answer that question. He's going to answer the question, what is a neighbor? Jesus is going to show him what the character ought to be in a person's heart, so that they would then automatically do all that is required. In fact, all the law, Jesus said, is summed up in those two commands, love God and love others. This man was asking the wrong question. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So here's this guy, robbed and left for dead. And Jesus is going to do a fabulous job getting at this man's heart. Verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So here you have these two characters, at least in the Jewish mind, who are, you know, very, very righteous. The priest, I mean, certainly the priest would do it right. Certainly he would understand what a neighbor is and how to be a neighbor. But he sees the man who was left for dead, and he goes across the street and avoids him and pretends like he doesn't even exist. And then a Levite, again, somebody that would be highly esteemed in the Jewish mind, he did the same thing. Are you kidding me? That's a person. And then the story gets even more punchy. Verse 33 says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now again, he's talking to this self-righteous person that knows the law, this self-righteous person that wants to basically know what the bare minimum is. You know, I want to be justified. I want to justify myself. So tell me what I have to do. Tell me how I can check the boxes. You know, tell me the stuff. Tell me the things. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to tell you not who your neighbor is, but what a neighbor is. And so now he's showing that these two characters that would be highly esteemed in the Jewish mindset ignored this man, but a Samaritan. And the Samaritans in the Jewish mind, they were almost subhuman. They were like dogs. You didn't like them. You didn't care for them. You didn't associate with them. You didn't even go through Samaria. You would go around Samaria because you wouldn't want to defile yourself with their dust. But the Samaritan, it says, felt compassion. Verse 34, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He bandaged him up. He used his resources to help this man. And then he put him on his own animal, which likely meant that the man had to walk while this guy was on his beast, took him to an inn, and even more. Look at this, verse 35. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. I mean, this guy went over the top to care for this man. I mean, he took care of his immediate needs, and then he took him to the inn, and he paid for him to stay there, but he had to go on a journey, so he even paid the innkeeper to continue to care for him. And if this money that he gave wasn't enough, he would settle up when he got back. That's incredible. Verse 36 says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Am I my brother's keeper? I think Jesus would say we're supposed to be. Should we care for each other? Do we have an obligation to one another? We're going to look now at Ephesians chapter 4. And this is actually the text that's printed in this section in our biblical commitments to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But we need to understand something about the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, much like many of Paul's letters, Paul would spend the first portion of the book dealing with doctrine, and then he would take the second half of the book and build on that doctrine and show how we ought to live because of that doctrine. And this is no different. In fact, in chapter 1 in Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3, We're told that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. How many is that? I mean, is there anything lacking in our spiritual blessing? We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so really, you can look at the first three chapters of Ephesians really as our wealth. And I don't mean material wealth, but our spiritual wealth. The spiritual blessings. And then we can look at the second half of Ephesians as our walk. Because of who we are in Christ, because of what we have in Christ, we should walk in the reality of those truths. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're told that the Father chose us and adopted us, that the Son redeemed us, and he didn't redeem us with something perishable like gold or silver or any other perishable thing, but he redeemed us with his precious blood. I mean, incredible. I mean, what an incredible price he paid for us. So the Father adopted us and chose us. The Son redeemed us. The Spirit sealed us. I mean, can you imagine how secure we are in Christ? We cannot undo what a sovereign God has done. And it was the three members of the Godhead had a part in that. We are so secure. We are so blessed. And therefore, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, so he's connecting all of that rich truth of our spiritual blessings. And he's going to now connect that with this next section, which has to do with our walk. But one more thing, as it relates to all of these blessings. In fact, chapter 2 and verse 7 says this, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The surpassing riches. I mean, you talk about spiritual blessings and the wealth that we have in Christ. That's remarkable. But I love that. Because what that says, in effect, is that God demonstrates his grace to us, really as evidence of his grace. Somebody could ask me, you know, you say that your God is a God of grace? Prove it. I'd say, Exhibit A. Look at who I am. Look at what I was apart from Christ. While I was still dead in my trespasses and sins, while I was God's enemy, Christ died for me. And he blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ, so that people would be able to see the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Man, we have a wealth of blessings because of what Jesus did for us. And now, because of that, you get into chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, because of all of that, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And I think that's important too, because he's even reminding them, you know, I'm a prisoner, but I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Paul often got in trouble for the proclamation of Jesus. And even so, he knew the wealth that was his in Christ. Can you imagine the temptation to get proud and arrogant when you look at all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? I mean, look at me. Man, I'm really something. There's no room for that. We're to walk in humility. We're to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We're to understand what God has done for us, understand our position in Christ, understand all of those riches, and because of who we are, we should walk in a manner consistent with our position. I mean, that's godliness, right? Right? I mean, godliness is not just proclaiming the truth, but living lives consistent with what we say we believe, so that people know that we actually believe what we say we believe, because we not only say it, but we live according to it. And so here it is, even here, that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, with all humility. And he's going to give us really the keys to Christian unity within the body, with all humility. I mean, that's big. All humility. You know, we can't boast in any of that stuff. It's all Christ. Jesus did it. We received it. Humility isn't thinking poorly of yourself. Humility is really seeing yourself correctly, because you see God correctly. Really, humility is all about priority, right? I mean, it's about putting God first in our minds and in our hearts and in our actions. And because God is first, we put others above ourselves. And then finally, we have self. The world likes to flip that on its head, and it's all about self. And then maybe if there's any leftover, we could give it to God. And maybe if there's any after that, we could give it to others. But that's not the biblical way. And just in case we struggle with that and we think, how in the world am I supposed to be humble? Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2 of the letter that he wrote to them that we're to have the same mind that Christ had. And he goes on to explain how Jesus, even though he was God and is God, always will be God, humbled himself. He became a man. And not just any man, but he became a bondservant. I mean, the God of the universe, it's incredible. Stepping into humanity. What humility. He not only became a man, but a slave. He was obedient to the point of death, and not death of natural causes, not, you know, death by some accident, but the excruciating, humiliating death of a cross. Oh, talk about humility. And then we're told later on in that same chapter that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I mean, it's incredible. If Jesus could humble himself, you know, who are we to do anything less? Not just all humility, but with gentleness. You know, that doesn't mean that we don't deal with tough things, that we don't confront, but we do it the right way. We do it with gentleness, humility and gentleness, with patience. With patience, it says that we show tolerance for one another in love. We can kind of see those working together. We bear with each other. We suffer without being bitter, without being resentful, without being harsh in return. Verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God is concerned about our unity. And if we would have these attitudes in us, this attitude of humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for each other, if we would care for each other and love each other this way, God will accomplish his purpose to bring unity. Are you your brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? We should be. We should act like this toward one another. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, that's the verse that's quoted on our fellowship core value. It says, we prioritize gathering together to encourage and care for one another. I love this. And I'll actually start in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, right? I mean, we don't need to compromise. We can hold fast. We can hold firmly to our confession. We can hold firmly to the gospel. We can hold firmly to the promises that God has made. Why? Well, it tells us in the rest of the verse, for he who promised is faithful. God is good for it. He has a perfect track record. He's always done everything that he says he would do. He does it perfectly. We can trust him. And then it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I love this. Now, something we have to understand about the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wrote this to Jewish Christians who were scattered because of the great persecution they faced. There were some of them that were contemplating going back to Judaism. I mean, imagine how difficult that would be to once be a part of the temple worship and the pomp and all of the prestige and everything that went with that beautiful building, beautiful ceremony, and your family and your friends and everybody's a part of that. And then you turn to Christ and you leave all of that stuff. And now you're worshiping Jesus in small groups, sometimes in secret. Those same ones that you fellowshipped with and worshiped with now want to kill you. The author of Hebrews keeps saying, don't go back. Jesus is better. He's better than that system. He's better than the Old Testament. He's better than the prophets. He's a better sacrifice. He's better than everything. And so So he says, let's consider how to stimulate one another. And some of your translations might say provoke. And I actually like that word because we typically think of provoke and it's generally in a negative. You know, this guy provoked me and man, I gave it to him, right? You know, and it could mean that. But provoke or stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There were probably a lot of reasons that you had for coming here this morning, and a lot of really good and valid reasons. But something that is often missing is this. This is often missing. We should have in our minds this attitude that we're not coming here primarily for what we can get, but we're coming here to give. We're coming here to encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In fact, I'll put it to you like this. When I was a young man, many, many years ago, when I was a young man, I would love going to my grandma's house because she had a fireplace. And in that fireplace, she was a wood fireplace. I mean, you know, burn real wood. It wasn't just fake logs and gas or something, but it was real wood burning. And I would lay there. She'd build a fire and I'd lay in front of that fire and I would just stare at the fire. You know, sometimes for hours, you know, almost that kind of hypnotic movement of the flames and the crackle and the different colors that would burst out, and sometimes some gases would be released, and you'd see a little flare shoot out, and it was just so fascinating to me. I really enjoyed that, and if you know anything about wood fireplaces like that, then you could probably picture with me something sitting just outside the fireplace, but next to the fireplace, it's usually a little stand. And in that stand, you have three things. You have this little like shovel that's kind of a dustpan, and then you have a little broom so that you can get in there without getting too close and sweep up and clean up the ashes. But then you have the third thing, and it's a poker. And usually that poker has a point on one end and then kind of a little hook on the other end. And that poker is used to go in and poke those logs so it stirs up all of that material so that oxygen can get in there and so that it could burn brighter. And sometimes the logs would, in the burning process, they would roll off the pile. And you would then take that hook and you'd grab hold of that log and you'd pull it back in so that it would be with the rest so that it too would burn brighter and brighter. And that's the idea here. We are to be like that for each other. Or to put it another way, give you kind of a Jeremyism here. We are to like get each other all jacked up for Jesus, all jacked up for love and good deeds. We're to get each other stirred up and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Are we our brother's keeper? Do we have an obligation to each other? Certainly we do. Verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And again, perhaps when this was written, there were those that just quit meeting together, because maybe the persecution was too great. Maybe the cost was too high. He says, don't do that. You know, when COVID hit, we had to wrestle through this. You know, we had to wrestle through, were we able to fulfill this command by meeting remotely? You know, could we do this over the internet? And you know, we came to realize it can't be done. I'm thankful for the technology that we have. I'm thankful that, you know, if for some reason we miss, we don't have to miss out on a sermon. We can go back and listen to it. I'm grateful that we have the technology so that we can live stream. We don't have that technology here right now. Maybe someday in the future, but it's nice if somebody's legitimately sick and they want to be a part of things. I'm glad that we have those opportunities, but there's something that happens when we get together face to face and we get all up in each other's business. We stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Some might say, well, for me, maybe you've said this, I would imagine you've heard some variation of this. You know, for me, church is on the stream with my fly rod. You know, that's where God meets me. And I don't deny that there's not something beautiful about nature and that God's not there also, but I'll tell you what, God would disagree. When God became flesh, he got together with the people of God personally. There's something that happens when we come together. We stir each other up to love and good deeds. And he goes on to finish verse 25. Don't forsake the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing, but here we are, encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day draw near. If the day was drawing near when this was first penned, think of how much nearer we are today. Because we're living in the last days, that's all the more reason to encourage each other and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Are you your brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Do we have an obligation to each other? To serve one another? To love one another? And if you would like, you could look at the biblical commitments that we have to one another, and there's a list of 25 one another's, and there's even more than that in the Bible. But what I want us to understand is that there is an obligation that we have to each other. You guys need me. And I need you. And God wants us to one another well. And we're going to look more specifically at some of these areas that we need to work on with each other.